Amen, and thank you for that beautiful music. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew in the 28th chapter. Once again, this time we'll begin reading at verse 1. And while you look to that passage, allow me to thank the organizers of the conference and the whole Free Presbyterian Church of Indianapolis, as well as all who have been devoted to this conference, for the privilege of being here with you. For weary pilgrims, this has been an oasis in which we found refreshment under the ministry of God's Word and by meeting so many of you and hearing what the Lord is doing in your hearts and lives. And I think as we travel onward, we will take with us food for the next stretch of the journey. And we pray that God would gather, could it be all of us, to that great Zion where there will be glory forevermore. Please follow along in your Bibles as we read from Matthew 28, verse 1, and we will read a ways in the beginning of the chapter, though our focus, of course, will again turn on the end of this chapter. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's have a brief prayer. Great and eternal God of heaven and of earth, rain down thy word upon the dry soil of our hearts. Be pleased to meet us as thou didst those women and thy disciples so long ago, through thy word and Holy Spirit. And may our hearts be invigorated and strengthened. And may the calling sink down deep in our souls to go and make disciples of all nations. In Christ's name and for his glory alone, in the pardon of every sin, amen. Dear friends, just a few weeks ago, I had my eyes tested. I sat there in that ophthalmologist chair, as many of you no doubt can relate to me, and I've done so often since that ill-fated afternoon when in second grade my mother picked me up from school. The teacher had said that I had trouble seeing the board, and I had my eyes tested, and I walked away a week later or so with glasses, which I've worn ever since then. And as you know, certainly in my case, a yearly checkup or so is most necessary and reveals diminishing vision in one eye or changes in the other eye. And those of you who have sat in that chair with that eye vision chart there on the wall, known, by the way, as the Snellen chart, at least originally developed by an ophthalmologist in Europe, Hermann Snellen, in 1862, to test vision acuity or the accuracy of your vision. And I can still see myself sitting there in that dark room, peering into the distance on those few letters, straining my eyes as they were there illuminated on the wall, with one eye covered, struggling to make out letter after letter, your anxiety increasing with each successive lines until you're simply taking stabs in the dark. But you persevere on lest you come away with a prescription that will just be insufferable in terms of walking around with very thick glasses. Well, if you've ever had that experience, you can relate to it. Even if you haven't, I suggest that in this conference, we have had our vision tested. Do we see life and the world around us accurately as Scripture tells us we should see it? And also again this morning, I want you to think of yourself sitting in the divine ophthalmologist's chair where he holds before you letters. We'll give you six of them this morning, just as hooks for six points that I hope we can take home, and maybe especially you children can take these letters down, if not on paper, in your mind, and talk about them later with your families and with your parents. You see, when we were created by God in paradise, we saw things clearly. No physical vision problems, but no spiritual vision problems whatsoever. We took God at His word. We saw creation magnifying God entirely and completely and gloriously. But what happened in that moment when Satan came through the serpent? It's as if he forced his own spectacles upon us to view that fruit his way, as God said. And in a certain sense, he has done much more than put his spectacles in front of us. He has blinded us. We have blinded ourselves by sin, by our fall into sin, in our covenant head, Adam. Through the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, things change, however. What a blessing it is when God, by His Holy Spirit, comes down into your heart and life. And like Bartimaeus there sitting by the roadside, He draws you to Himself. You cast off your garment and you go to Him who is the light of the world. And He anoints your eyes, as it were, with holy eye salve, with ointment that takes away the blindness and makes you to see Him and makes you to see everything else in light of Him. In Thy light, we see light, the psalmist said. But even the people of the Lord need constant checkups and tweaking of their vision. They need the continual operation of the Holy Spirit, because the world and the devil and our own natural hearts are busy 24 hours a day seeking to make us see life and reality around us and God and His Word through their glasses. 24 hours a day, the media, politicians, academics, superstars, so-called, sports heroes, and the entertainment industry is busy forcing their spectacles upon our hearts and upon our lives. Here, try this. Look at things this way. This is how you should see this. And what we so desperately need again and again is what Paul said in those glorious verses in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And part of that transformation that needs to take place on an ongoing basis is conforming our view of this world and to the Great Commission. And that is what we hope to look at in some detail this morning. How does our vision of this world, how is it impacted by the Great Commission and illumined by it? And so we wish to see these six letters now from our text and from the context of our text as checks as to whether you personally see reality rightly in light of the Great Commission. And the first letter I'd like to give you this morning is the letter E. I don't know what it is, but on a lot of those vision charts, E is the first letter. It's there on the first line. I don't know if it's easily mistaken for an F or what it is, but our first letter this morning is an E. And it's the E of the empty tomb. I don't believe it's a coincidence that this chapter, which ends with the Great Commission, begins with the empty tomb. This Great Commission couldn't have come, humanly speaking, at any other moment than after that glorious event of redemption transacted and accomplished on the cross of Christ, and God's vindication of His Son from heaven in raising Him from the dead. And so we read these glorious words in the end of the Sabbath. As it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. They came to see the grave. Their eyes were, as it were, focused on death, misery, finality, to see the grave. But as you know, the angel, the earthquake, the word of Christ, and then Christ Himself all came together so as to open these women's eyes and to make them to see that the grave was a grave. But it was empty because He who had been in that grave had risen by the power of an endless life. Friends, can you make out the E this morning of the empty tomb? I probably shouldn't wade into the area of physics. All the sciences were my weak points in school. They still are. My children come to me for help in those sciences, and I have to send them to my wife, who's far better in all of those. But from what I can remember, a vacuum, an empty place, doesn't push, it pulls, doesn't it? It pulls something towards it. But this empty tomb sends forth the church and the people of God outward. And the whole motion of this chapter is go, go, go. These women are told to go. The disciples are told to go. And later on in the Great Commission, it is assumed that they will be going. There's an immense force that comes and emerges out of this empty tomb. Go into all the world. And so it is, friends. The empty tomb is the reason why we are sent outward into our world with this Great Commission. Now, the world, at least in the past, celebrated Easter. Many people will do something like that, but that's not what this is talking about. That's not the worldview that the Scripture gives us, simply attending church once or twice a year. And no, knowing and valuing the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ, means that we are crucified with Him and we rise with Him to newness of life. It's to the Christian that the empty tomb means everything, because he or she knows that they deserve death apart from Christ. They faced it in their own hearts and souls. That's the place where I should go and stay and perish everlastingly. But look, there's an empty tomb. How is it possible? Never before has death been triumphed over in this fashion. Indeed, in the Old Testament, people were raised from the dead, but raised to die again. And on two occasions in the Old Testament, death was interrupted for Enoch and for Elijah. They went straight to glory and passed over death, but that wasn't the normal experience. Those were types of what God would give in His Son, the Savior. But in the empty tomb of Christ, there is good news for sinners who deserve death, who have stared death in the face because of their sins. They realize that in Adam, they all sinned. And in Adam, they all died spiritually, and they deserve to die eternally. When the tidings of Jesus Christ risen from the dead come to them, there's power there. There's glory there. It is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven. He was delivered for our offenses, the apostle says, and he was raised for our justification. My friends, is that good news for you this morning? Do you look at that E of the empty tomb with eyes of your soul that have been illumined to see through that empty tomb to a full salvation and a full Savior, set free from death and from woe and from hell? There, Jesus Christ has secured it all. And you are called to live in newness of life. It's not something only that impacts our just our record before God, as was said earlier in our conference. We have a dual problem. We have a guilty record, which justification deals with, but we also have a bad heart, and the resurrection deals also with that. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord engrafts us into himself and raises us to newness of life. And calls us, and he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is. If you're raised with Jesus Christ, set your affections on him and on the world that he represents and that he is. His word, his day, his statutes, his commandments, his honor and his glory should be your life and your focus. Your whole family should be oriented upon it. Does this empty tomb take on form in your life? Does the message of the resurrection shape you and your family? Because then even when sickness comes, and even when that dreaded sentence comes from the doctor's mouth, you have 3 months to live. The empty tomb stands over against that and stands above that and causes you to triumph through that and causes you to say with Paul, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. You say with that Hudson Taylor, it is not death to die. I've already died, crucified in Jesus Christ. Well, that doesn't minimize the pain and the suffering and the grief, the loss. But do you see that E of the empty tomb? And is your life conforming itself ever more to it? Well, that first of all, we need to view and value the empty tomb. But secondly, the second letter is an L. Lies. The lies of those who deny the faith. Again, I don't think it is without reason. Why Matthew 28, after setting forth the glory of the resurrection, goes really almost from the glory of heaven into the pit of hell. Shows you the design of the devil with respect to the resurrection. Now that Satan has not been able to triumph over Christ, Christ has triumphed over the devil, Satan still has a plan. And it's a daring plan. The plan is deceit, delusion, and lies. And so from verses 11 to 15, we have these five verses that bespeak such evil. The truth is covered over here by these governors, by these religious authorities, by the chief priests. They take counsel together. And notice, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. The saying is commonly reported even among the Jews unto this day. In other words, the guards here were being handed a lie and paid off to tell this lie about the resurrection of Christ, to deny it, to give an alternate reality, to do what Satan did in the garden, and that is to look at the Word of God through his lenses, to twist the truth and twist reality. And these lies, dear friends, they haven't stopped. They're multiplying the world over. In fact, you could say that before we get the Great Commission here at the end of the chapter, we have an other commission. Go and tell the lies. And here's some money. And here's some alibi. And here's some protection. And here's some political power that stands behind the lies. Christianity is a hoax. It's just nonsense. This great commission of the devil, if you will, is designed to keep his prisoners and keep his captives. Don't bother with the Christians. They've made it all up. We are the people who have the real facts, the real science, as we saw yesterday. The world thinks it banks on science when all it has really, in those cases, are lies. And there's big money behind lies. What do you think is going on in universities today, in politics, in organizations like the ACLU? All of this is just simply further evidence that Satan has not changed his tactics. The den of lies is great, and their influence is great in our world. Christians, they're people who believe fantasies, fairy tales. It's wishful thinking. And dear friends, until we recognize what is being promoted around us, our worldview will not adequately conform to the Great Commission. We as families and we as individuals need to stand. We need to scan the horizon with an open Bible. And under the ministry of a faithful minister of the Word of God, we need to look out and we need to scan and identify the lies for what they are. They are there in order to depress the Great Commission, in order to obviate the Great Commission, to stall the Great Commission, until we see this alternate commission that's going on all around us and are able to identify lies for what they are, albeit great and massively funded. Even if we feel like little Davids with a few small stones in front of Goliaths, backed by all kinds of weapons, all kinds of money, we need to identify these lies. You know, these lies of the world, they have, even for true Christians, they can have a depressing effect. If you've never walked away from newspaper articles or media speeches or political prowess demonstrated and just felt inwardly discouraged and depressed, how can it be that these lies are not only promoted, but they're validated and they seem to triumph? I remember as a young believer in graduate school and the lies were all around me, I felt paralyzed. One of the biggest questions for me was, why, when these people are really raising their fists at God, are they allowed to go on and seem successful even? What the Word of God is saying to us and what I'm saying to you this morning is, let not the lies and the factory of lies that is presented here in our text be something that paralyzes us, depresses us. Let it rather energize us. And let it rather set us going and saying to those who are prisoners of those lies, listen, do you realize you're not only being sold a bill of goods, but you're selling your soul to lies? Let the lies themselves invigorate us, to set the record straight, as the Lord enables, to identify the lies for what they are. Just the other day, my family and I were up in the Petoskey area, vacationing there, beautiful area. And all of a sudden, we found ourselves behind a car that had the bumper sticker that read like this: "Every child, a wanted child. Planned Parenthood." What a lie. It seems on the surface to the person who's unthinking, yeah, of course, every child should be a wanted child. But really, when you peel those words back, you see that the human spirit there is saying, I will kill at all costs if I want to. Right? My will comes first, and other people's lives have to go on the altar. What a lie. What a massively funded lie that is. And how we should be energized to uncover it and so many others. The lies are increasing all about us: socialism, consumerism, ritualism, materialism, relativism. And the list could go on and on. But rather than pretend that they are not there, let us face them squarely in the face, know where they've come from, and set the truth over against them. Identify and expose the lies for what they are, and show the better way. A way that makes disciples, not prisoners. While hell says to its allies, go and make prisoners through these lies, heaven says, go and make disciples with the truth of God. Dear friends, do you see the L? And are you determined under God and by His grace to identify and to see these lies exposed? The third letter this morning that the text brings before us is an unusual one. I think it may minister to a number of us, and perhaps to all of us at some level. It's the D of doubt. What I want us to see here is that the Bible is so honest about diagnosing and dispelling doubt. How we can diagnose it and how we can dispel it. I think all of us need this to some extent. Look at verse 16 and 17 with me. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mount where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The way I read this, by the way, just to give you some background, is that it wasn't just the 11 that were here. Indeed, they were in the forefront here. God had promised, Christ had said, meet me there in this mountain in Galilee. I picture it this way, that the women came there and the word spread all around, and there they were gathered in this glorious, you could say, post-resurrection service where God himself had promised to come in Jesus Christ. If you compare this, for example, with 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that on one occasion Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at once. And unless we see this behind this passage, we really don't know when that happened. Again, this is somewhat speculative, but I think it has great credibility. And a number of scholars have set this forth, Lenski among them, in his commentary. So here are these likely hundreds of people. The disciples there at the forefront. And Jesus Christ all of a sudden makes one of these miraculous post-resurrection appearances. He comes. And how exactly it was, we don't know. But the way I picture it is that there he came among them, as he had been in the past, but now glorified. Now he was with them in that way that reminded at least those three disciples who had been on the Mount of Transfiguration, reminded them of the glory that he had in that moment. But now it was entire, and now it was perfect and complete. And there he comes. And they begin to speak to each other. There he is. There he's coming. And they looked. And many of them saw that this was the Christ, the same Christ who had walked among them, who had suffered and died and was now risen again. But among them there were people that this was too good to be true. And they just they couldn't quite bring themselves to say, this is him. At least not right away. And so they doubted. I don't think this is him. Some doubted. We know that this was true of others in the days after the resurrection. The men on the way to Emmaus, their eyes were holden. They didn't see Jesus for who he truly was. They were disciples of Christ. The Lord warmed their hearts. They came to recognize him and to see him. Or think of Thomas, one of the 11. There he was. He kept himself from the public means of grace, from the worship of the church at that time. And there he was, lost in his doubt and despair. Even one of the 11. Some doubted. Why does Matthew record this here? I believe that one application that can be drawn from this is that the Bible is always realistic about the people of God. It doesn't brush them up to make them look better than they are. God is honest about us. We need that. We need him to be honest about us. And you need preaching that's honest with you. Also about remaining sin, indwelling unbelief, coldness that faces it head on. Because there's no other way to dispel doubt in our lives than to diagnose it and to see it for what it is. And it's not a coincidence here that this doubt shows itself exactly when Jesus Christ comes. You see, when the light of the glory of God in the gospel comes close, it shows up so much in our hearts that is still from our old nature, that's still from the unbelief, from the coldness and the sin that cleaves to us. The Lord brings that to the surface. Like scum when he's refining the gold in the furnace of affliction. The dross comes to the top. So too here, doubt comes to the surface. It was there, latent in their hearts, and God brings it to the surface. There it is in all its hideousness, doubt. And later on you say, how could I doubt? You say like Asaph in Psalm 73, I was like a great, an awful beast before thee. I was like a monster before God. That's how I was. But at the time I didn't see it. But God made that all to come to the surface. Allow me to speak just for a moment to someone here who's doubting. Maybe you came to this conference and doubt was overwhelming you. Or maybe you have episodes in your life in which doubt seems to have the upper hand in your heart and life. And who here never struggles with even shades of doubt? Well, my friend, in the light of the glory of Jesus Christ, when doubt rises to the surface of your heart and mind, do you see it for what it is? Don't neglect the public means of grace. Don't just hide away in your corner, stay home, and think, see, this isn't for me. I'm just so overwhelmed with doubt. No, what you need most is to be among the people of God, to be under the clear, forceful, passionate preaching of the Word of God. If you're one of these people that struggles with doubt, notice here that there's not just something that uncovers you and exposes you. But there's something very encouraging as well for timid believers, for doubters, for strugglers. They were there in Bible times as well. I love to read about Timothy, how Paul charged him to be strong in the Lord. The impression we get about Timothy is that he had a timid spirit and a feeble mind. But here's the glory of the gospel. God doesn't just work in super Christians. People who never waver, never struggle. In fact, the Lord we read, uses the weak things of this world to confound the things that are wise. And he has, in his providence and his grace, often used people who were very hesitant, were doubting people, not to excuse their doubts or their unbeliefs at all. The Lord exposes them. But how often did he not use people who were filled with doubts and fears and misgivings? Let me give you a story of this. Stories told of John Livingston, a 27-year-old Covenanter in Scotland. In the year 1630, he was 27 at the time. During a communion season, he was asked to preach on a Monday service. That's how they did it, and some still do it this way. The final service of the communion season. And this is what he writes in his diary. There came such a misgiving of spirit upon me, considering my unworthiness and weakness and the multitude and expectation of the people, that I was consulting with myself to have stolen away somewhere. In fact, the record is that he ran for some miles just to get away from this place where he was supposed to preach. And as he was running from the scene of duty, the Lord met him with words from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, verse 31. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Have I ever been a barren place to my people? And John Livingston turned his feet around, and he went back to the place where he was supposed to preach. And there came such an unusual sense of the Lord's nearness and presence, and such a sense of divine blessing, that more than 500 credible conversions came out of that particular incident that began that day, you could say, with a doubting Thomas, full with misgivings. But God was pleased to ride even that rickety chariot of John Livingston in order to magnify the glory of his power and of his grace. Well, friends, I'm not saying any of this for any of us to harbor doubts, to stay on in doubts. The Bible is very clear. Give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. And Hebrews says that we ought to show all diligence to the full assurance of hope and to the end. Nevertheless, isn't it encouraging this morning that the Lord can take a doubting Thomas, and he can make him to cry out, my Lord and my God, in such a way that that testimony has rung throughout this world, throughout the centuries, from such a doubter, but when clothed with this view of God, the glory of God in Jesus Christ, he has witnessed throughout this world, and many have been helped by his witness. Well, we have seen E, L, and D. Let's move on quickly here to S, the supremacy of Christ. We've looked at this quite a bit over these couple days, so we'll be shorter here, but this is so important to make out that S of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We see the Great Commission as something that is put upon us. Without the supremacy of Jesus Christ behind it, moving it, shaping it, directing it, we will be impoverished. You see, all power is given unto me. It's a complete supremacy. All power in heaven and on earth, it's a comprehensive supremacy, has been given unto me. It's been given by the Father in this covenant from eternity. It is a coordinated supremacy. It is Christ's supremacy. It's been given unto me. And it's a commissioning supremacy. Go ye, therefore, make disciples. We ought to submit and supplicate that supremacy of Jesus Christ. Children, you know what the farmer does, don't you? It's interesting, of all the trades, this applies to different trades and skills, but it's farmers who often feel, Christian farmers who feel their dependence on God. Indeed, they sow the seed, they plow first, they sow the seed, they seek to water as they're able, they do many things, but they realize that none of this will ever amount to anything unless the Lord himself comes and blesses it. And this is a picture of how the Great Commission works. The Lord here says to his people, all power in heaven is mine. The full harvest is mine. I will ensure it. I will take care of it. But that doesn't mean that the Christian doesn't sow the seed, doesn't hand out tracts, doesn't speak to his neighbor, doesn't seek to invade the conversation of people who meet him throughout the day. Sowing the seed. Not knowing what will ever come of it, but confident that God's purpose will be done. He will do all his good pleasure. You see, it's a co-mission. It's a mission in which you're together with God. We are laborers together with God. What a glorious thing that the Lord equips his people and brings them into this mission. He could do it without us. He could simply save us and transport us to heaven. What he does is he, among many other things, he invigorates us, he strengthens us, and he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Hastening on to our next letter, we see the F of following Christ. Go and make disciples. Go and make followers. Because that's what a disciple is. It's someone who walks in the steps of someone else. Oh, what steps the Lord Jesus Christ has not left us that we should walk in them. We cannot make followers without ourselves following the Lord. Under-shepherds need to follow the chief shepherd. Fathers and mothers need to follow the Lord. And as you follow him, you seek to draw your children and others along behind you to follow them. You lead. That's what shepherds do. I was told by my colleague, Dr. Beeke, that he was on a trip in Israel, and he saw a flock of sheep there and a shepherd. And he saw this shepherd running behind the sheep. In fact, he had a staff, a stick. He was running behind these sheep, and he was just really driving them. And he talked to the guide. He said, you know, I always thought the shepherd, this is what I've been told, the shepherd leads. He goes ahead, and the sheep follow. What's this? Am I wrong? The guide said, just a second. He stopped the bus, and he stepped out, and he talked to the man whom they thought was the shepherd. And he came back into the bus and he announced to everyone. He said, that's not the shepherd. That's the butcher. Because the true shepherd leads and the sheep do follow. And so as we seek to implement the Great Commission, how important it is to follow Christ, to come behind Christ, not ahead of him. Not beside him, not off the path, but close behind him. Where his word says go, I go. Where his word says don't go, I don't go. And I seek with the help of the Spirit to place my little feet into the big footsteps that he leaves for me to go. Friends, under this following Christ, this great F, this is the question, really. When you follow someone, what's your worldview? It's the person ahead of you, isn't it? You're seeing everything and everyone through him. And we see everything through Jesus Christ. He is our world in a certain sense. He in all his glorious divine attributes and in all his act of obedience, in all his work for sinners like us, he is our world. And we see everything through him, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the question this morning is, are you following the Lord or have you strayed? You're like a lost sheep that's lost the path. Well, the great news of the gospel, as you know, and I say it to you again, is that Jesus Christ seeks wandering sheep, and he does it through his word and spirit, and he says, come back. He did this to Simon Peter. After his resurrection, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He was bringing Simon back behind Christ. Don't try to walk alone. Don't try to do it alone. It will never work. Come behind me, Simon. Well, our final letter is P. We've seen E, if you're taking notes, L, D, S, F, and finally, P. This is what I want to leave you with, and it's the presence of Jesus Christ. We've begun to speak about that. Jesus is the one whom we follow. But at the very end of this glorious commission, he hems us in, doesn't he? He said, all power is mine, and now he says, and my presence will go with you. I am with you always. As was said earlier in our conference, it literally means here, each and every one of your days, I'm with you. Each and every one of your days. Those good days, I'm with you. Those dark days, when you don't think I'm with you, I'm with you. In the mountaintops, I'm with you. In the valleys, I'm with you. When you're triumphing over Satan, I'm with you. When it seems like Satan's triumphing over you, I'm with you. I'm with you. It's a remarkable thing that in the Gospel of Matthew, we have that beautiful name of Christ, Emmanuel. God with us. In the first chapter, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this fulfills prophecy, which says his name shall be called Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. I believe intentionally, directed by the Holy Spirit, Matthew puts it up front in his first chapter. This is Emmanuel, God with us. But in the very last chapter, the very last verse, he comes back to it. He hems the people of God in with Emmanuel, God with us. It's as if Matthew ends with the signature of Jesus Christ. And as he signs his name, you realize he's Jesus, Savior. But he signs it, lo, I am with you always. Emmanuel, each and every one of the days, till that last day dawns, that last day this world will ever enter into, the last day the sun will rise, I'm with you, till that last day, and then I'll be with you forevermore. The Great Commission will be finished, in terms of gaining and making disciples, and then all the disciples of Jesus Christ in the presence of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What a world that will be. No more tweaking of our prescriptions. No more fighting Satan and the world in our own flesh that's seeking to make us see the world its way. Then we will know, even as also we are known. Friends, as we close this morning, do you have eyesight to see the King in his beauty? Are you following behind him? Is he your world? Have your eyes ever been opened to him? If not, I beg of you to plead with him to not leave this conference and not to go out of this day without pleading with him, give me eyes that I might see Jesus. And people of God, as you go on in life, Make it your constant desire and prayer and design, wherever God has placed you, to follow behind Christ, to love Him, to know Him, to enjoy Him, and to feel that promise that never fails. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Let's pray. O great and glorious Lord Jesus Christ, great shepherd of thy sheep, help us to see clearly in thy light the beauty and glory of the empty tomb, to see those lies that come at us from the world constantly, to identify them and to expose them. Help us, Lord, in our doubts and in our fears, drive them away and dispel them. The light of thy gospel, bring us under thy supremacy. May we savor the beauty of being under thee and behind thee, and thou with us, Emmanuel. Lord, apply thy word as thou alone canst do. Take away all sin and remember us graciously, we pray. In Jesus' name alone, amen.